Well, I want to welcome you to the 11th session of our exploration of the book of Acts. And again, whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to do it accompanied with the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the Word that you've given us, and we solicit the Holy Spirit as you've instructed us. We thank you for this privilege of gathering together to explore your Word. And we pray, Father, that you would be present and just open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us. It's our prayer that your purpose be accomplished in each of our lives as we dedicate this hour and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our coming King indeed. Amen. We are in session 11, chapters 17 and 18. And we began in the previous chapter to start the second missionary journey. So let's just review ourselves a little bit here as to where we stand. Paul and Barnabas came to an agreement to visit the Galatian churches, but they disagreed about John Mark, who had bailed out on them previously. And so after a rather intensive argument, Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus. Meanwhile, Paul takes Silas to Galatia. At Lystra, he asks Timothy to join them, and then they revisit the towns, telling the believers of the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. When they leave Antioch, though, he is anxious to go to Bithynia, but he's blocked by the Holy Spirit. But at night he has a vision. A Macedonian urges him to come to help, and at this point Luke joins them. And so they leave Troas, and they head off to Macedonia, specifically the town of Philippi. You may recall that that's where Paul delivers a girl, medium with an evil spirit. The owners protest, the crowd attacks, they're flogged, imprisoned, and so forth. They go from there to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a very strategic center in Macedonia. Experts estimate that probably had a population of about 200,000, which in those days was a lot. Timothy and Luke are left behind at Philippi when they go to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas used a famous Roman road, Via Ignatia, which crossed Macedonia, connecting the Adriatic Sea with the Black Sea, a Greek extension, if you will, of the Via Appia. And so, the Appian Way, if you will. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And it's interesting that they're about 33 miles southwest of Philippi on the north coast. Thessalonica itself is about 37 miles west of Apollonia and on the northwest extremity. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And I find that rather fascinating because you're going to discover later Paul will write them two epistles which basically remind them of what he taught them during those 3 weeks. Now, what makes that so remarkable in the Thessalonican letters that he will subsequently write, they are probably the most important eschatological epistles of the New Testament. But in those epistles, he is reminding them of what he taught them while he was with them. And what it turns out he taught them was the rapture and details about the end times. And what I find fascinating is to realize, apparently he taught them those topics during their first 3 weeks as a Christian. During these 3 weeks that are alluded here, because he's going to leave here shortly and not return, and those epistles remind them of these topics. I mention that because so often we tend to reserve eschatological things for very sophisticated people who have really have quite a bit of background. Paul apparently laid it on the line right up front. And so very forceful teaching, we find. That's what the epistles remind them of. I find that fascinating. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Wow. He has an expositional approach, the text relationships. And remember now, the gospel that Paul himself defines in the first four verses of the 15th chapter of this first letter to Corinth defines the gospel as Christ dying according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. He's not focusing on the teaching of Christ. He's not focusing on the example of Christ. All those are valid, but the gospel specifically is that he died and rose again and so forth. And what I emphasize that because how rare it is for us to hear the gospel itself preached from pulpits today. I think there's an essential emphasis of that very thing all through here. And it's interesting, too, he also used the Old Testament, of course, as an example. That's exactly what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road. He relied on the Old Testament. And that's one of the questions I like to highlight today. What Bible study was given seven times in the book of Acts, always produced a lot of fruit, and is never, hardly ever, done today? And the answer is presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. Every time you see this happen, whether it's on the Emmaus Road by Christ himself, or even Paul here and so forth, they present Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, and they're referring, of course, to the Old Testament, the Tanakh. I think there's a lesson there. How many of us, don't have to raise your hands here, but how many of you could present Jesus Christ to a Jewish friend of yours using just the Old Testament? It's not hard to do, but it does take some preparation, and I encourage you to explore that. Something else should be emphasized here. Paul, at this time, is earning his keep by tent making. He's not relying on others. He's earning his way vocationally. But continue, verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the women, of the chief women, not a few, like that. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. I like that. Lewd fellows of a baser sort. I'm going to have to work that in my conversation today. I like that. So descriptive. They were lewd fellows of a baser sort. And gathered a company and set all the people on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, Jason may have been a kinsman. We draw that conclusion from Paul's remark in his 16th chapter of the book of Romans. He may have been a kinsman of Paul, actually. But anyway, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down, or come hither also. Let's pause for a minute. What an interesting accusation. Wouldn't you wish your adversaries could say of you that you were guilty of turning the world upside down? You know, how rare it is to find Christians, ambassadors of Christ, with that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of a track record, that they're turning their world upside down. I love that. These have turned the world upside down, have come hither also. Now, when it says the rulers of the city, of course, these are politarchs, that term not used anywhere else, but it's found on an inscription on a marble arch in Thessalonica, by the way, including seven names of the founders, so there's some archaeological support here. And they say they turned the world upside down. Perhaps a more precise translation would say they brought it right side up. It's interesting how often we have the testimony of adversaries in the Scripture, how Judas admits he betrayed innocent blood. I always find that remark of Judas interesting because if he's indwelt by Satan, that's Satan acknowledging Christ's innocence. Caiaphas, the chief priest, says it's expedient for one man to die for the people. I don't think he had any realization how prophetic that remark really was. It's interesting to be alert to that, that often it's the testimony of our adversaries that's the most convincing. The other point that Luke is continuing here is to point out that all the persecution that occurs, and here's some of it again coming, is always caused by the Jewish leadership there. And he's making that point, I believe, for Roman reasons. In other words, I believe that Luke, volume 1 and volume 2, Acts being volume 2 of Luke's record, is preceding Paul in his appeal to Caesar. And so we see a Roman flavor to Luke's editing here, I think. Continues, whom Jason hath received, and all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they're accusing him of being against Caesar, which of course is really in a sense unjust, but in another sense probably should be more valid of ourselves. We need to realize that our allegiance, our primary allegiance, is to a king. That's something to reflect, especially in these days. Under all the emperors, by the way, it was declared high treason to violate the majesty of the state. So this is a serious accusation that's being leveled here. Continuing at verse 9, "And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." The security, what, to keep the peace, to leave town? That's a little unclear there. Paul desired, but he was expected soon to return, apparently. Timothy was left at Philippi. He was sent to them. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, Berea is a relatively small town, about 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It's an out-of-the-way place. See, they're getting Paul out of the heat of the tumult that's starting in Thessalonica. When they get to Berea, there's a very interesting, different attitude there that becomes a trademark of many ministries. We certainly have adopted it. It's interesting, by the way, you should keep in mind that Paul was probably not a healthy man. He needed help. And we'll talk more about that elsewhere. But he was a fugitive that needed continuing assistance, apparently. So they're slipping him away, the brethren, into this 60 miles away town. The remark that they make about the people in Berea is a model for all of us. Luke records these, that is the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And that, as you, I'm sure, recognize, has been our trademark for more than four decades. For most of that period of time, I've always emphasized the second part of that. There's an echo here of John 5:39. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And we've all used that quote many times. But here, they search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. This has always been our call to validate any viewpoint that you adopt from the text itself, from the Bible. But in recent years, I have to confess to you, I've come to feel that the bigger challenge is the front part of that admonition. "These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind," all openness of mind. I've discovered that often is the biggest challenge for the Christian. So many of us have adopted presuppositions and perspectives that may need some revision. And when you hear a teaching and the word, part of the challenge is to receive it with an open mind and then search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. Terrific hermeneutic here, terrific approach to study. I encourage you to adopt here. And of course, as I say, it's been our trademark for many years. See, in Thessalonica, they were persuaded by argument, but the Bereans believed and spiritually apprehended, but like stalking game, they really searched the scriptures. Now, without the scriptures, of course, you and I are lost in a sea of relativism. It's interesting, we do not read of any other city wherein he was given such a fair hearing, wherein the people were so honest in seeking to know whether the word was really in accordance with the scripture or not. This is an admonition not to follow a single person, Cephas or even Paul or anyone else. Certainly not Chuck Missler. You should be following the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word. And when we express a view and a perspective on our part, the intention is just to help you in your own study, but you need to confirm yourself and come to your own conclusions. That's important. And so on we go here. Let's see verse 12. "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were in Greeks, and of men not a few." There's that interesting construction again. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." So the word got around. 60 miles away, that's where Paul is. Let's go get him. And so they're stirring up the people again. It's interesting that the upper classes of these European, Greek, and Romanized towns were probably better educated than those in Asia Minor. But anyway, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Now, the language is a little confusing here because we're not sure how he got down there, because they apparently made as though they were going to send him there by sea. But then the next verse says, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And after receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So apparently, what seems to be suggested in the text here, they created the illusion that he was going to go by sea, but they actually may have taken him there by land. It's a little confusing. But anyway, Silas and Timothy were left behind to establish the church. So somehow, they go from Berea to Athens. That's the next here part. Athens, of course, and Corinth especially, were commercial and political centers under the Roman Caesars. Athens belonged to the province of Achaia, whose capital was Corinth. So Corinth is the main deal down there in these days. Athens is still a university center. It was heir to the great philosophers, the city of Pericles and Demosthenes, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. These are all legends in and of themselves. Sophocles, Euripides, men who established the patterns of thought that have affected human learning for centuries. Most of Western world still operates under the spell of these early influentials that are associated with Athens, of course. 400 years after the Golden Age of Greece, but still a center for art, beauty, culture, knowledge, still the most sacred shrine of the fair humanities of paganism. Now, Paul's left alone because Luke left in Thessalonica, Silas and Timothy were left in Berea. So Paul's there alone. He sent for Silas and Timothy, who was heading for Corinth. When Timothy arrives, he's immediately sent back to Thessalonica because he's going to find out things that need attention. So that's when Paul is going to write the letters to Thessalonica. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. When you go sightseeing there, he apparently did too. He went sightseeing temples of Acropolis, crowned by the Parthenon, the temples, theaters, the marketplace, which is known as the Agora. He's going to deal with all of this. And we even have records that imply they actually worshipped 30,000 different gods or idols of different kinds. Well, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, which probably sounded very strange to these. Now, this idolatry issue, there is probably no temple, altar, or idol of Athens that is not reproduced in our cities today, to this day. Athena is the mother of the mental, Demeter, the mother of the earth, Zeus, the god of force, Rumor, the base goddess, had her scriptures issued every morning until the very life of man is made restless by her lying, if you will. Shame, philanthropy, and so forth. See, we all still are idolaters. That's what you learn from Exodus 20, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 10, and so forth. Now, out of this potpourri of paganism, there are some major groups. One of them is the Epicureans. Atheists, materialists, felt the universe is the product of chance, denied God's existence and life after death. To them, pleasure is the chief end of this existence. More sober disciples interpret it in a refined sense, not the way we might use the term today. They were not hedonistic or existentialists, living for the experience of the moment, if you will, following Epicurus of the 3rd century B.C. Another of the major groups are the Stoics. They were equally celebrated, but they were the opposite of the Epicureans. They were followers of the Cypriot Zeno, who lectured at the Stoa or Portico. That's where they get the name Stoics, if you will. They were pantheists, that is, everything is God, God is everything. After death, life is fungible. The resulting attitude is one of ultimate resignation, apathy, take whatever comes, fatalistic, passionless conformity, and so forth. And this is, in effect, a form of spiritual pride. By the way, the Epicureans were more popular among the Greeks. Stoics were comfortable with the Roman mind, so there is some of that going on here. Both were hostile to the gospel, of course. There are other dozens of other sects if you start getting into this. The Peripatetics, the disciples of Aristotle at the Lyceum. They have the Academicians, disciples of Plato at the Academy. Both of these were outside the city itself, actually. And there's even, believe it or not, seed pickers. That's where we probably get the concept of a nit picker, eclectic dilettantes, if you will. And we find all this today, of course, too. Religious oddballs, remote from life and powerless to affect it. Thoughtless idolaters, sunken in superstition, living lives of quiet desperation, how Thoreau said it so eloquently in Walden. Living lives of quiet desperation. All kinds of groups. Atheistic existentialists and so forth. All kinds of varieties of self-sufficient fatalists. Now, it's interesting how even from that background we find echoes in our culture that extol those views. And you may have seen a recent movie called Invictus in which they extol Mandela's leaning on the writings of Henley, whose his famous poem is featured in that movie. And it is a source of strength and comfort to some from a pagan world. Invictus goes, he says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. And beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find, be unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, it matters how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Very stimulating poem. We learn it in school. It's been a source of comfort to some great men. But as I hear those echoes, I'm fascinated by the rebuttal that many people are not familiar with. There is a poem that is deliberately a parody of that called My Captain by Dorothea Day. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond the place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. And I think that's an interesting antithesis. If you lump all these pagan expressions that represent in Western world and is exemplified by the Greek culture in its various forms, obviously antithetical to the gospel. And whenever I think of Henley's poem, I think of Dorothea Day's rebuttal of that. Because however stimulating, however inspiring Henley's poem may seem to some, it's the antithesis of where we're at. It just seemed like an appropriate thing to insert that. Let's move on here. In this Greek culture, there's the Areopagus. That's the court of the judges. That's where Socrates was put to death some four centuries earlier. And it's still the name of their supreme court to this day. It's a rocky hill northwest of the Acropolis. And it's that we're dealing here not with a trial. It's really just a forum for contemptuous, dilettante curiosity. And so we're dealing with skeptics here, and we're going to encounter Paul's taking them on here. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, by the way, it's Mars Hill, and something you may not be sensitive to is the first point in Aries in astronomy has to do with the planet Mars. And Areopagus is the hill of Mars, and both terms are used. Areopagus is the Greek term. Mars Hill is the way we generally view it. Anyway, let's move on here. They brought him there, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, it's interesting to see the Athenians and visitors there and so forth were there, so they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. that hasn't changed in life, has it? There's always those around that are chasing whatever the current buzz is. And the whole atmosphere in Athens, of course, was like a university, where that still goes on. The public pastime was to exchange ideas and traffic in new thoughts. Okay. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." That's an unfortunate translation, really. That you are very religious is better fit what Paul is intending to say here. He says, "I perceive that in all things ye are very religious." So he's meeting them on their grounds, if you will. He always begins where people are. Do not denounce them. He did not attack their idolatry. You're extremely devout, very God-fearing is the way he might have expressed that. He says, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." See, I love the way he springboards. He found that label and he works with it because that's the God, the one they don't understand, is the one that he wants to present to them. The altar of the unknown God. In Paul's mind, this voices the very agony of humanity. He's the one that you ignorantly worship. In other words, you worship not knowing who he is. He says, he goes on then, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." It's interesting. He is, of course, starting with creation itself. And I found an interesting remark made by some of the analysts that the idea of creation is nowhere to be found in classical literature or ancient philosophy. They don't debate it like we do today. That surprised me. See, no one is ever going to believe in the resurrection if he does not believe in the creation. I'll leave that with you to think through. That's why this whole issue of the creation is more than just a basic apologetic for the Bible. It's actually a prelude to really understand the reality of the resurrection itself. "Neither is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." One can probably imagine, as Paul is presenting this, he's probably pointing over to the Parthenon, the home of Athene, the goddess for which the city was named. God is a giver, has no needs for himself, neither buildings for worship nor priests to minister with human hands. Paul continues, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." One race, one source, one species. That's what Paul is asserting here. God draws man, does not seek to evade them. He challenges them to search, if you will. "Hath determined the times appointed." This opposes both the stoical and the Epicurean concept of chance. Both stoical fate and Epicurean commitment to chance. Ascribing to periods and localities his sovereign will and prearrangements. It's interesting that even many Bible students don't really realize the sovereignty of God as expressed in dispensations. That he has a certain style in different periods and different emphases. And one of your understandings of the scripture is to begin to be sensitive to the whole concept of dispensations and what's central in each of those eras. You know, God hath determined the times to be foreappointed and the bounds of habitation and so on. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And this is the only place where the word "feel after him" is used in the New Testament, by the way. But God is searchable. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." It's interesting to notice that Paul is not leaning on Hebrew texts here as he usually does. He is speaking to a Greek audience. So he draws upon Greek poets for some of these expressions. Three different times he quotes from classic Greek literature. This "live, move, have our being" is Epimenides in 606 B.C. And he's also going to quote this in Titus. "We are his offspring." This is from an astronomical poem by Aratus, a Greek countryman of Paul's, and a predecessor of his by three centuries. It's the religious hymn of Cleus of Troas and a contemporary of Aratus. He was one of the most celebrated Stoics that taught in Athens. And in another place, another context, Paul is going to quote from Menander, I should say, in 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting how Paul takes advantage of a classic Greek education here. He continues, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device." See, man is God's offspring, he's suggesting here. This gets into his whole idea of being in the image of God, having a passion for light, revolt against death, boredom and frustration, seize hold of life, dominion, desire to succeed, reach out and try something new, accomplish new objectives, conquer new territory, create, invent, produce, fashion, shape, make. These are all expressions of man's greatest dignity, and that's the thing he's drawing upon them, because those are their values, obviously. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." The times of this ignorance, that he's alluding to man's responsibility, is more serious. Now, call men everywhere. And the other side of this is the universality that he's calling all people, aimed at everyone, not Gentiles or Jews. So we have a duty to repent, calling all men. He commandeth all men here to repent. So suddenly he's introducing this whole concept of accountability. And that's not going to be popular, never is. It's amazing how man retreats to intellectual excuses to avoid or refuse moral demands. They're going to do this because as he moves in this area, they're going to reject him and get upset and so forth. And we found the same thing. My wife and I published a book about a year ago called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, which is basically a call to Christians highlighting their accountability. And why should we be surprised when we discover there are areas in which that's a very unpopular book among Christians? So there's a challenge. I won't go spend more time on that, but just point out to you that a call to accountability is not a popular topic. But anyway, Paul continues here, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now Paul is going, as he always does, goes right to the resurrection itself. And three key points. It's an inescapable day. God has fixed the time when he will judge the world. Every life will be evaluated. It's astonishing to realize how many Christians don't realize that includes us too. Yes, there is a judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, check it out. Secondly, it's an unchallengeable judge. It's a judge from whom there is no appeal. He is the ultimate judge. And Paul hangs all this on an irrefutable fact, the resurrection itself. He continues, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." In other words, some other time, buddy. Mocking is always the defense of pride. Mocking is always the defense of pride. And it's interesting to discover that in a university city, they're more resistant to the gospel. There probably is no tougher audience than the ones you find in what we call universities, where the arrogance of pride gets in the way of truth again and again and again. So Paul departed from among them. We talk so much about Paul's address at Mars Hill. Much celebrated, much talked about, but it's interesting, it was fruitless. It's fruitless. And Paul lost patience with him. Paul had no patience with intellectual flippancy and moral dishonesty. And so they claimed to be open to new ideas. That was their hobby, presumably, and they were not. They were closed. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So yes, it did bear fruit. I get the impression it was incidental compared to the crowd. Dionysus, from non-biblical sources, we get the impression that he was placed over the flock at Athens, ultimately. So in the first century, Publius, Quadratus, Aristides, Athenagoras, and other bishops were martyrs. So we do have some early church a testimony to those that had gotten into leadership there. In the 4th century, we read of Basil and Gregory. So it wasn't without fruit. I don't want to demean it, but it certainly is not what Paul would have hoped. The church that Paul did found in Greece was the lineal predecessor, if you will, to the Greek Orthodox Church, which by now has sunken into apathy, liturgy, ritual, dead orthodoxy, and is now persecuting the church, the fresh, alive evangelical church, that is, in those areas. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, that's nearby. If you look at Corinth, it's on the isthmus of this huge peninsula. So you can imagine how, you can quickly see how Corinth was the primary city in the region politically and economically. Athens is actually to the east a bit. So Paul goes from Athens to the core area, which is Corinth. Silas and Timothy arrive with news from Thessalonica, and that causes Paul to write the two letters to the Thessalonians. Those two letters are probably the most important eschatological epistles in the New Testament. Paul spends about 2 years here in Corinth, building up the church, and despite the Jewish opposition, they were able to stay there for several years. So we have about 17 verses in dealing with this here at this time. Now, as I say, it's about 50 miles west of Athens. It was known for its sensuality. To be a Corinthian implied fornication. The term Corinthian almost becomes a synonym for fornication. And that's why I sometimes teach the first and second epistles to the Corinthians as the first and second epistles to the Californians, because there is the same kind of implied association there. Now, this isthmus that connects Peloponnesus with the rest of Greece, separating the Aegean from the Ionian Sea, makes it very strategic. Corinth has two key ports, Cenchreae on the east and on the Aegean towards Asia, about 8 miles in distance, and Lechium on the west, or the Ionian Sea, toward Italy, about 1.5 miles distant. So there's just a few miles there to two of the major bodies of water. So Corinth is obviously very favored commercially and so forth. There's a very high citadel there, the Aerocorinthianus, that is about 2,000 feet high. Julius Caesar, appreciating its natural military and commercial potential, made it a Roman colony and the capital of the Roman province of Greece, called Achaia. At this seaport, goods between the Orient, the East, if you will, and Rome passed through that, and all kinds of goods, Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Sicilian goats, Lycaonian wool, Phrygian slaves, all go through the markets at Corinth. It is a major commercial center. It's also the art capital. It's very famous for both Doric and Ionic columns that developed into the Corinthian column. Architecture achieved its highest ever in history. It's still to this day celebrated from those perspectives. And it's also the center worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And there's over 1,000 temple prostitutes on duty there. And so this whole relationship of Aphrodite, sex, fornication, is very much centered here in Corinth. In fact, it becomes proverbial. He Corinthianizes, we hear in 1 Corinthians 6 and so forth. In Athens, they celebrated Minerva, the goddess of wisdom. In Corinth, they celebrate Venus, the goddess of love. And there are two enslaving twins, Athens' intellectual pride and Corinth sensual lust. Think of Athens, think of intellectual pride. Think of Corinth, think of lust. Moving on, verse 2 of chapter 18. And they found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews depart from Rome and came to them. So Claudius had banned all Jews from Rome, and that drove these two people, Aquila and Priscilla, who we're going to read a lot about, very, very prominent believers. Paul, in fact, speaks of relatives who were in Christ before me in his epistle to the Romans. Aquila and Priscilla are an interesting couple. They're going to move to Ephesus, and they'll be there when 1 Corinthians was written, we'll discover. They later will be back in Rome. So they are very, very active people here. And then they're back in Ephesus again. So we find them in and out of a number of the epistles, in both 1 Corinthians, Romans, and 2 Timothy. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. Now, they're all tent makers. And they had a vocation in common. So he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. It's interesting that Paul is earning his own way here. The tents that they specialized in were hair from a special breed of goats in Cilicia. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Pressed in the spirit, engrossed in the word is perhaps a better translation. The NIV says, devoted himself exclusively to preaching is perhaps a better focus here. Now, Timothy brings love offerings from Thessalonica, which may have allowed Paul now to minister full time. The implication is here, up till now, he earned his way with tent making, but because of this economic support, he was able to devote himself full time in expositional teaching. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads, and I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. So he preached intensively to the Jews, but got turned off. And this is where he reemphasizes himself to focus on the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, the one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he's independent of the synagogue, but he's right next door, so he's actually placing himself in danger, very close to the danger. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. So that's interesting. He believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So that I think that's interesting. On the one hand, he gets turned off by the Jewish community there. On the other hand, there is fruit that is born nevertheless. Crispus and Gaius, the household of Stephanus, were baptized with Paul himself. He makes that reference in 1 Corinthians. He generally didn't do a lot of baptisms personally, but he did do these. And Crispus himself was the head of the synagogue. So he's still hitting major centers of influence. And of course, this whole idea of Christ is to the Jews a stumbling block, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Quite an encouragement. Quite an encouragement, obviously. I assume by that it also may mean he needed it. Now, there is a pattern here emerging of the Jews resisting Paul, but he is to keep right on, is the point. Keep on speaking and teaching and so forth. It's interesting that Paul, as strong and powerful and taught as he was, he suffered just as you and me do, with apprehensions, forebodings, maybe even doubts here and there. And he, Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is actually a group of four letters, and we'll get into that later, when we read what we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians, we can see his impressive results in that vile city. If we're an in-depth study of these, I encourage you to get our commentaries on 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's interesting because 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, especially, well, 12, 13, and 14 are on the spiritual gifts. And how fascinating it is that the emphasis on those spiritual gifts occur in the letters to the most vile, most carnal of all the churches that he writes to. I think that's interesting. And so also during this period, he wrote the Thessalonian letters, as I mentioned before. And he also wrote the Epistle to the Romans from Corinth, probably the most intellectually challenging writing that is in existence, what some people call the Gospel according to Paul, the Book of Romans. Really, really, really deserves our careful study and attention. It's comprehensive. And he wrote it here from Corinth. Moving on, verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, this word deputy, by the way, is a proconsul. That's a very powerful term. Tiberius changed this province from a senatorial one to an imperial one. Accordingly, a procurator would be the correct term. Claudius restores its senatorial character. Its proper governor would then be, as stated here, a proconsul. Gallio, in effect, was the ruler of Greece, originally known as Marcus Annaeus Novatus. He's adopted by a Roman orator named Lucius Julius Gallio. So Gallio was the brother to the celebrated philosopher Seneca, Nero's tutor, who would become later the emperor after Claudius, and who afterwards passed the sentence of death on both of them. But this guy Gallio is an interesting guy. Now, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. That was not a loss, it was a major win, because by Gallio refusing to get into this debate, that freed Paul to say what he liked, you see. Very important decision that he may miss. Paul was now free to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire without being charged with breaking the law. This is a big deal. Gallio declared, in effect, that Christianity was, in the eyes of the Romans, officially a Jewish sect. And that was an advantage for Paul. It freed him to speak as he would. And again, that Luke's, I think, making that point for other reasons, because of the use of Luke volume 2 may have in Paul's appearance before a Caesar. Continuing verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things." See, Sosthenes apparently succeeded Crispus after his conversion. And Sosthenes also later converts, by the way. We'll put the footnote here that beating is not a recommended method of evangelism. It's not to be emulated. Continuing verse 18, "And Paul after this tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Thencrea, for he had a vow." Now this vow gets a lot of discussion. He's heading back to Syria, that is to Antioch and so forth. Silas, Timothy, and Caius, and Aristarchus were also with him, as well as Aquila. Quite a group going back to the headquarters, back to Antioch. Now of Silas, Paul's companion, we don't read any more about him. He apparently accompanies him as far as Jerusalem, from which he initially had come to Antioch as one of the deputies of the council. And he later appears to put himself with Peter, we find in 1 Peter 5, but we don't read directly of him. Now, the Thencrea, you may recall, was the eastern harbor of the two harbors straddling that isthmus. Now, it's not clear what kind of vow Paul had taken or why he took it. There's several conjectures, but it's not clear. It may have simply been a thank offering for the outcome at Corinth. That's a possibility. Paul was a Jew, and he kept up his observance of the ceremonial law, but he refused to impose it on Gentiles. Let's be clear on that. When Paul made this vow, it is unstated when he actually made it. He may have made it when he left Troas for Macedonia, or at the beginning of his ministry at Corinth, or more likely before the Lord gave him that vision, back there in verse 9 and 10. During the vow, Paul would have let his hair grow, but now it was the time of the Nazarite vow was over, about a year and a half, and he got a haircut before heading back to celebrate in Jerusalem. But Josephus writes something interesting, that some of the Jews would immediately after a misfortune shave their heads and then refuse to offer sacrifice for 30 days. So there's a number of Jewish practices that this could be relating to, but it's an area of scholastic speculation precisely what it was and why. It does indicate he was still continuing to observe what would be called the ceremonial law. Personally, that is. "And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." He never forgot his friends. So he is gone from Corinth and Athens to Ephesus. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. He'll later return and spend several years there, by the way. And when he landed at Caesarea, he'd gone up and saluted the church that's in Jerusalem, and then went to Antioch. So that was his fourth visit to Jerusalem. And following this will be what's called the third missionary journey to strengthen, teach the existing churches. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over again all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. Nothing haphazard, very systematically. He planned every moment as he went. And you wonder, how can a sick man accomplish so much? Because he obviously needed help. It's interesting, raising of contributions was a key part of cementing the Jewish and Gentile factions. And so he was continuing to do that. Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, and probably Titus accompany him on this journey, the so-called third journey. And Ephesus, of course, is an outstanding church. Two letters are addressed to it, by the way. Not only Paul's, but also the Lord's. Paul's writing to Ephesus is probably the summit of his writings, devotionally. Romans has all the foundational truths. Corinthians, all the correction of failures. And Ephesus, the sublimest truths of the church. So those are epistles that you really want to get familiar with. But Ephesus, too, was given to idolatry, demonism, witchcraft, and sorcery, so it's very challenging. The temple of Diana and Artemis was there. A certain Jew named... Now, here we have a little insert that really is a preview for the next chapter. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So this guy shows up. He's a very important guy. And this is really sort of anticipation of the first seven verses of the next chapter, which we'll take next time. But Alexandria, of course, is on the southern shore of the Mediterranean in Egypt, founded, of course, by Alexander the Great. It becomes a major Greek and Hebrew center. In fact, it's the source of the Septuagint translation. Athanasius, Tertullian, Augustine are great men of the early church. They all came from there. Philo, who's a contemporary of Apollos, mingled Greek philosophy with Judaism. A lot of writings, very important writings for us in many ways, that combined Platonism and Judaism. Philo recommends the population of Alexandria was probably over 1 million, which in those days was gigantic. It becomes a major, major center, both Greek and Hebrew. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So as far as he was taught, he's doing very, very well. And he's boiling hot is actually what the term implies. Now, John the Baptist is the perspective he has, which has three great truths. Forgiveness of sins, of course, as the basis on the basis of repentance. Expression through baptism is, again, an imagery here. And emphasize the one who is coming to complete the salvation. That's John. That's the extent of John's perspective. But there's more. There's what's missing from John the Baptist's perspective is the cross, because that came later, the resurrection, of course, and the Holy Spirit's baptism. And that's distinctive here. And so that's what's missing. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue from whom Aquila and Priscilla had heard. They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, or more completely. So here's a guy that's very eloquent, very strong, very effective. Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and fill in what he's missing. Namely, those three things, the cross and the resurrection and the baptism of the Spirit. And so it is very providential that Priscilla and Aquila were left in Ephesus. They were the right people, the right place at the right time. It's also impressive that Apollo was open to that correction. The teachable will always be humble. And that's exciting. That's a very, very crucial dimension to all of this here. So he received all that, and then became a mighty evangelist, and he went on to Achaia and becomes a very, very prominent person for the body of Christ. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And the K, of course, is the capital of Achaia, of that whole area, is Corinth. Now, he becomes the subject of schisms and divisions in the church in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is not the cause, though. Let's not misunderstand that. But he does resist Paul's request to revisit. Paul's, in effect, is a parenthetical introduction to prepare us for the first seven verses of the next chapter. So for the next session, you should study carefully Acts chapters 19 and 20. We'll try to preserve that pace as we go. And we will then be continuing what really is considered the third missionary journey, a retracing and a strengthening of the churches that were founded. So we continue to explore this phenomenal character, our friend Paul. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that you've given us with Paul. We thank you for what we can learn from him. We thank you, Father, for your word. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you will increase in each of us a renewed passion and hunger for your word, that we too, like Apollo, might be receiving correction and might understand better the gospel more completely, and like him, also be more effective in our own ministries, our own ambassadorship of our coming King. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your Spirit to open that word to our hearts and lives. And again, we thank you for the incredible gift of our Savior, our coming King indeed. Amen.